2 Samuel chapter 15 tells one of the darker stories. It's a longer section that we'll look at a snapshot of today. One of the darker stories in the life of David. And before we get to 2 Samuel 15, I want to start by reading a couple of verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 56, verses 1 and 2. David wrote these two verses. He wrote this psalm, the superscription before the chapter starts says it was written by David when the Philistines took him in Gath. So this is before he became king, but he was at another dark moment surrounded by enemies. And it says this, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." And these words were written in a specific moment, but they could have been written in many moments of David's life, when Saul and his men were chasing him, when the Philistines had captured him here, when they had arrested him and were potentially going to put him to death. And then in 2 Samuel 15, when his own son Absalom begins to move the kingdom against him, and there are many enemies from every side, only this time the enemies are from within. They're from within his own family. They're from within his inner circle. They're from within his own people of Israel. And I want to look at a story in 2 Samuel 15. I've entitled our message today, "Surrounded by Bitterness." And we're going to look at how David has many enemies that have grudges and bitterness against him and how it played out in 2 Samuel 15. First of all, I want to look at the bitterness of Absalom, his own son. And we've already in the previous chapters shown why Absalom has a grudge against him, because his oldest brother, Amnon, has sexually abused, he has raped his sister Tamar, and David did nothing of consequence about it. It says he was angry, but it doesn't even say that he addressed Amnon at all. He didn't do anything. And Absalom became enraged by this. And so he kills Amnon himself. He feels like he had to take matters into his own hands because David, his father, their father, and David, the king, did nothing. And so let's see Absalom's bitterness now begin to be carried out. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." By the way, it says after this. After what? The end of the last chapter, Absalom has been in exile for 3 years. And then he comes back home for 2 years, but he is not allowed to see the king's face. And so it's been 7 years since Amnon has done what he did, and that's been boiling inside of him. And he comes to his father, the king, and it says, "And the king kissed him," and that was it. And immediately after this, Absalom goes out and begins to do this. He prepares him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's getting an entourage together to announce his kingdom. Verse 2. "And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee.' And Absalom said moreover, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice.'" It sounds like quite the political candidate, Absalom here. Verse 5, "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So Absalom here wastes no time in enacting this plot to take over the kingdom. He met with his father. His father kissed him. I believe he took that as a sign of weakness, as a sign that his father was fine with him. He wasn't going to do anything to him further to judge him. He's got him right where he wants him in his mind. And so he goes out and he hatches this sinister plot to take over the kingdom. His plot here is to slowly but surely turn the confidence and the loyalty of the people of Israel away from David and toward himself. And he does it by lying, basically, by bad-mouthing the king, by making up that there's nobody that can help you. David, my father, the king, he's busy doing other things, and your cause is going to fall on deaf ears. And by the way, I don't know how many of these people even made it beyond him to go to see David. Maybe he just told him, don't even waste your time. In fact, why don't you turn around now and go back home? But oh, that I were made judge. And maybe these people, they don't even know if Absalom's lying or not, because maybe they don't even go to the king and find out whether or not the king will help them and has someone to listen to their gripe. And so he makes them think that they are wronged by David because he has no time for them. He has no interest in them. And so we're looking at Absalom's bitterness here. He begins to make bitter people out of the people of Israel, and they don't even have a gripe. They don't have a real gripe. Absalom is making it up to them. He is manipulating them. So we're going to look at several people that have bitterness against David. But the people of Israel, I'm not going to count that as bitterness. I'm going to count that as manipulation, because Absalom is manipulating them. And it says that he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. You know what that means? What an interesting word there. He stole their hearts. I believe that points to this truth and this fact, that your heart and the hearts of all men belong to their authorities. Our loyalty, our allegiance, our heart is to belong to those that God has placed over us. It belongs first and foremost and ultimately to God Himself. Your heart, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, whatever you do with your heart, you're of your father, the devil, and you have no place with God. But once someone is redeemed by God and forgiven, God is to have their heart, their loyalty. It's the greatest command in the whole Bible, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then by a trickle down of authority, your heart, it belongs to those that God has placed over you. Children that live in the home, your heart belongs to your parents. Your heart belongs to your teachers. Your heart belongs to your pastor. Your heart belongs to your boss, your authority, belongs to the government. Whoever God has placed over you, your heart belongs to them. You don't have the right to take it and give it away to someone else. And if somebody else pulls that away, if someone comes to you and talks you into taking your heart away from your authority and putting it somewhere else, that person is not your friend, but they are your enemy, even if they're posing as your friend. Now, God wants us to submit to our authority and give them our hearts only so far as they don't call us to sin. We are to obey them on the outside. We're to submit on the inside. But if our authority calls us to unrighteousness, if they command us to sin, then we are to disobey. We're to obey God rather than men. But we are to submit to whatever the consequences. There's no place in the Bible that God calls for Christians to overthrow their authority, be it the government, be it their parents, whatever authority. There's no place where God calls for us to overthrow them and put them down, and our hearts are to be toward them. Let me read some verses that talk about this. Exodus 22, this is Old Testament and New Testament. Exodus 22, 28 says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." And that small g, the word Elohim, sometimes applies to human authority. And it's really interesting. Why is Elohim talking about people? because God has placed them over us, and they are like God to us in that they represent his authority. Now, our people are not God. We don't bow down to people and worship them. But God calls our human authority the gods. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Here's how Paul quoted this in Acts 23 and verse 5. He said, "For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And aren't we today surrounded by people who are very willing to speak evil of the ruler of their people? It all depends on whether they like him or not. If this person gets in power, half of the nation speaks evil of them almost every day. And if his opponent gets in power, then the other half of the nation speaks evil of them every day. As Christians, we are to never speak evil of the ruler of our people, no matter who it is, because God put them there. What do you mean God put them there? No, it was the people. They elected him, or he put himself there, or it was a falsified, fraudulent election. No, God puts everyone in power. Daniel 4 makes this very clear. God puts one down, he lifts one up. God is able to abase anyone that lifts himself up with pride, and God rules in the affairs of men. He gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20. It says, "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought." We shouldn't say a bad word against the king. We shouldn't even think an evil thought against our authorities. Because the verse goes on to say that even your thoughts can betray you. A bird of the air will carry the voice and you'll be found out. And it is wrong to rebel against authority. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 talks about false teachers, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. If somebody hates the government, that's a red flag. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. If somebody speaks evil of the powers that be, of the authority, of their parents, of any human authority that God has placed over us, that is speaking against God because he put it there. And it says it in so many words in Romans 13 verses 1 and 2. This is a really important passage on authority in the Bible. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." The higher powers include government. Primarily here it's talking about government, include any other human authority that is over you that's placed there by God. And it says this, "For there is no power but of God." The Greek word for power means authority. "There's no authority in the world except from God." There is no human authority that God wishes weren't there, that God doesn't want to be there. He would try to pluck them out, but they've just established themselves. No. Every authority in the world, in the universe, comes from God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And remember, Romans is written during the time of the Romans, the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor was this higher power, and he was godless. Many of them were wicked. They were murdering Christians. They made Christianity illegal. And God, through Paul, says, "You submit to them because I put them there for my purposes." I don't understand. Yeah, because his purposes are higher than ours. We are not going to grasp all of what God is doing in the world. We just have to trust him. And it says this in verse 2. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." We're going to see that happen in this chapter, back in 2 Samuel chapter 15. But God says, if you resist government, if you resist your authority, if you reject your parents, you reject God, and you will receive judgment for that. So we need to make sure that we know that God has placed our authority over us, even if we don't agree with them, even if they are dishonorable, even if they're wicked. God wants us to obey them on the outside. He wants us to submit on the inside. Again, if they call us to wickedness, we don't obey that. But we never disrespect them. We never speak evil of them. We never seek to overthrow them. And I want to finish this point with 1 Samuel 24 and verse 12. David, who we're talking about here in 2 Samuel 15, is a great example of this. He had a wicked authority, King Saul, that was out to get him just over petty jealousy. And he was murderous in his threats. And David had opportunity twice to kill him, but he didn't. 1 Samuel 24:12, here's David's attitude. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. God does not call us to lift up our hand against the government, to mutiny, to rebel, to have a revolution. God calls us to submit to him and let him take care of the government. Yeah, but you don't understand what they're doing. No, we don't understand what God is doing. But we need to submit to God and trust that he's in charge of the whole universe. Do you believe that God is in charge of the whole universe? Or do you believe that this rogue person is now in charge and it's your job to put him in his place? Who's running the universe? Man or God Almighty? And so first of all, here we see Absalom's bitterness. He turns the hearts of the people. He steals their hearts. Those hearts belong to David because God placed David over Israel. Absalom's totally in the wrong here. And we move now, number two, to the bitterness of Geshur. I'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. Let's go on in our chapter, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 7. It says, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king," to David, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Notice how Absalom, this is all a lie. Notice how he takes God's name in vain. He applies the name of the Lord to his murderous, vengeful plot, which, by the way, it was fully his intent to kill his father, the king. We'll talk more about that later. But he says, "I'm being spiritual. Let me go to Hebron because I vowed a vow unto the Lord, hallelujah, that I would serve the Lord if he brought me back. And he's brought me back." So look at verse 9. "And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." So these 200 men, they weren't trying to overthrow the kingdom. They had no idea what Absalom. He just said, "Hey, come with me. We're going to go and, you know, keep my vow." He takes these 200 men. So what is this reference in verse 7 to 40 years? Notice it says, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, let me go." So what's this 40 years? I want to dispel one thing very quickly. Some believe that we have an error here. A scribal error has crept into the manuscript at some point. We don't know who, we don't know when, but at some point, somebody was supposed to write 4 years, and instead they wrote 40 years. We have an error in the Bible, which, by the way, if we allow that to come in, then you could say anything that you disagree with in the Bible is an error. Oh, I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me. So I say it was a scribal error. And if we can just introduce errors into the Bible, we have a big problem because we base our eternal souls on the Bible. If there's a problem here, how come there can't be a problem with, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? How come there can't be a problem with Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever? You see, if you allow an error into the Bible, then you can go anywhere with it, and we would all go to hell with it. So there's not an error in the Bible. It's supposed to be 40 years, so, and there's a lot more that could be said about that, but let's go on. What are the 40 years? There are difference of opinion. There's a lot of ideas. Some believe that this is when Absalom turns 40 years old. By the way, some people say, well, it's obvious he's been waiting for a certain amount of time. He can't have been waiting for 40 years. He has to have been waiting for 4 years. So after 4 years of Absalom having made this vow, now he wants to keep the vow. Some believe that Absalom is turned 40, but that's wrong. Absalom's not 40 years old yet because he's born in Hebron. David is anointed king in Hebron, which starts his 40-year reign. David only reigns for 40 years, and Absalom is born after David starts reigning. So Absalom's not yet 40 years old. Some people say, well, maybe the 40 years is when David was anointed to be king. And so for some reason, God is referencing this 40 years later. And there are other ideas. But I've recently come across one that I like, that I agree with, and that also explains, agreeing with this view, it explains part of Absalom's grudge and his motivation to do what he did. So where has Absalom been for the last, he was there for 2 years in Jerusalem. Where was he for 3 years? He was in Geshur. Who is he with? He was with his grandfather. His grandfather is the king of Geshur on his mother's side. His mother, David, has married the daughter of the king of Geshur, which when you see what we're about to read is mind-blowing. How or why he ever married this woman. So let's see what has happened in the past at Geshur. And let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verses 8 through 11. And by the way, let me read very quickly where we've done this before, but I want to explain one more time the connection with Absalom and Geshur. 2 Samuel 3:3, speaking of the sons of David born in Hebron. And his second, Kileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So Absalom's grandfather is the king of Geshur. 2 Samuel 13, 37 and 38 says this, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So what did Absalom hear about? I don't know if he already knew this. Maybe he knew this from his mother. But what did he hear about for 3 years in Geshur? 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 through 11. This, by the way, is when David is on the run from Saul. He's living in the land of the Philistines, and he's telling the king there, he's telling Achish, that I'm going to go and fight, and I've been fighting against the Israelites. But he wasn't. Who is he fighting against? He was fighting against Geshur. Look at 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. Now, we talked about this when we were in 1 Samuel, but I believe that during this time of David's life, he was away from God. I don't think that God wanted him in the Philistines' land. I don't think he wanted him being buddy-buddy with Achish, but he does it. And so he does these raids and he kills everybody so he can cover his tracks, so he can cover his lie to Achish that he's really enemies with Israel and Israel hates him and so forth. And Absalom is 3 years in Geshur, and his grandfather, who was alive, who was maybe the king of Geshur even then, maybe he ascended to the throne after this, but he's there. And he knows what David did. And I believe, and by the way, it's astonishing to me how David marries his daughter. Oh, the guy that just came and ravaged our nation and some of these cities and killed everybody and men, woman, and child and took away the cattle. Yeah, why don't you marry my daughter? You know, how, is he doing this to send an undercover spy to try to find out a way to kill him one day? I have no idea. But Dave, maybe David's apologetic at some point and tries to make nice. Here, can I marry your daughter to say I'm sorry? But anyway, David marries Maacah, the daughter of the king of these people that he has destroyed and ravaged. And as Absalom is there in Geshur for 3 years, I think he hears from person after person after person. We hate David. We know he's your dad, but we hate him. And I believe with Absalom's own grudge already, you know, a fire lit there, that this adds fuel to the fire. And the bitterness of Geshur begins to explode even more in Absalom's thinking. And maybe he even begins to plot while he's there. Before he comes back for those 2 years, maybe he begins his plot then, that I've got to take down my father. So we see the bitterness of the Geshurites. And the number three, the third bitterness we see, is the bitterness of Ahithophel. Back in our chapter, 2 Samuel 15, the next verse is verse 12. So Absalom, he is turning the hearts of the men toward himself, away from David. He's gathering people. Some of them are in their simplicity. Some of them he's hired and saying, you know, blow the trumpet and say Absalom reigns in Hebron. He's got all this set up. And then he brings one more mastermind to the table, this man named Ahithophel. We see it in verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Why did Absalom send for Ahithophel? Ahithophel was one of David's advisors. He was there in Jerusalem as his advisor. Now he's gone home to his hometown to offer some sacrifices, and Absalom sends for him. He knows something about Ahithophel. He knows something that Ahithophel knows about David that he hates. Ahithophel has this silent axe to grind, this silent grudge. He's the advisor to David. He's pretending to be nice, but under the surface, he has his own bitterness. And let's turn back to 2 Samuel 11 and see what the bitterness was. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It says, "It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So David then sins. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He then murders her husband, Uriah. And who is Uriah? Uriah is he's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. So Bathsheba, her father is Eliam. And let's read somewhere else where it talks about Eliam. It's in the story of David's mighty men. Remember that it's all relative. They're all tied together. Remember that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And here's another one of David's mighty men, his trusted inner circle of warriors, 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. It says, "Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbiah, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Eliam is the father of Bathsheba and the son of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel is now one of David's closest advisors, but his granddaughter was taken away from her husband by David. David committed adultery with her. David killed her husband, and Ahithophel never forgot about it. And he never does anything until this moment. And now years have passed, but you have the grandchildren of the people that David has wronged involved in the story. And David's married to a woman that he has committed adultery with. When he committed adultery against Bathsheba, with Bathsheba and against her, by the way, when someone sins with someone, they also sin against them. because they call down the judgment of God upon them. And when you sin against someone, you sin against their whole family. If you don't believe me, go and watch the old movie, The Princess Bride. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die. You know, when you kill someone's father, you sin against their whole family. That's the way that Ahithophel is taking this. He has a grudge against David because of what David did to his granddaughter so many years ago. And so, by the way, did you notice that people filled with bitterness often find each other? When someone is bitter against a person or against an organization or against a cause, they tend to find others that have a similar bitterness or an alternate or a parallel bitterness. I think that maybe Absalom had found Ahithophel on a social media site. That's usually where bitter people hang out. They gather together, but they're all family. He's related to these people. Absalom is indirectly related because one of his father's wife's grandfather. And then he's related to the Geshurites through on his mother's side. And all of these relative bitternesses are tied together. David is essentially surrounded by bitterness and by bitter people. Everywhere he turns, there are people who hate his guts. There are people that want to kill him for something that's been in the past years ago. But as we're seeing here, this line of events with Absalom and David's children, it's God's judgment on David. And this is the way that it often happens. We can wrong someone in the past, and then we can get forgiveness by God. But then if we do something and we call down the judgment of God, often here's how God brings the judgment. He will reach back into our past, find someone that's been wronged, and stir them up against us. You see this all the time happening in the Bible with the Israelites and other people. That one of the ways that God brings judgment is he brings it through people, and maybe people that we have wronged in the past and maybe never quite made it right. We always reap what we sow. And this chapter obviously is bearing it out. The best way to live life. So what should have happened in these instances? What should David have done? What should Absalom have done? What should Ahithophel have done? All these people. And it's easy for us to play armchair quarterback 3,000 years later and say, well, they should have done this, they should have done that. The best way to live is to be perfect, right? Okay, so we can throw that one out because nobody's perfect. But the next best way to live is according to what Jesus says, live according to the golden rule. Treat other people the way that you would want to be treated. If you have wronged someone, at that point, the way to treat them is the way that you would want to be treated. If somebody wrongs you, what would you want? You would want them to apologize. You would want them to humble themselves, come to you, tell you that you've done wrong. And that's the way that we should react toward others. David didn't do a very good job of shoring up the offenses that he had caused. He had caused some dams to break and water began to flow, and he never plugged those up. He never repaired them. And the Geshurites are angry with him, and Absalom is angry, and Ahithophel is angry with him. I don't know that he ever went to them and personally apologized and just humbled himself and said, I have done a horrible thing. Will you forgive me? And here's the way that we should react. Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So what are we talking about? Modern day equivalent is you go to church and you're about to bring your money to give to God in the offering. And as you're about to give, you remember, oh, I remember that time that I did that to that person. I really wronged him and he hasn't forgiven me. It says, don't give yet. There's an offense, there's a break. There's also a break in your relationship with God then. And your giving to God is a waste of time. Fix it first, then give. Here's what it says. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. What's Jesus saying? If you've wronged someone, make it right fast. Because the longer you wait, if you wrong someone, if you do something that's criminally wrong, and they go and complain, they go to court with you, they go and report you, they call the police or something. Now the more time that goes by, the more bitterness gets stored up, and you're going to pay the price. But if you can keep it between just you and him, as soon as it happens, just go to him and say, man, I blew it. Will you forgive me? I don't know what came over me. And don't, by the way, be like so many celebrities and say, you know, I don't know why that came out of my mouth. It's against the way that I normally am. I'm normally a really good guy. You know, just own up and say, I'm not a good guy all the time. I do horrible things and this was awful. Jesus says, make it right fast and plug it up quickly, because the longer it goes, the bitterness will just bring more and more destruction. So what David should have done was to reconcile with all of these people, to go to them individually, to apologize for what he had done or for what he had not done. In Absalom's case, he could apologize. I'm sorry that I didn't handle Amnon the way that I should have. And then what the others should have done was to forgive. And you say, oh yeah, easier said than done. You know, murder, adultery had been done. Rape had been done. Ravaging villages. So, you know, some things are just unforgivable. Nothing is unforgivable. It is never that someone can't forgive, only that they won't forgive. Forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is not something that God just allows someone to be able to have. Forgiveness is a choice, which, by the way, we are commanded to forgive. And that proves that it's not up to God. Well, God just hasn't given me the capability of forgiving. No, he has. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit inside, you have a command from God to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And wherever God gives a command, it's automatically possible. We can never say, well, I can't forgive. We can, but just many times we won't. In 2010, there was a baseball player named Armando Galarraga of the Detroit Tigers. And he, maybe you've heard this quirk in baseball history before, he had almost pitched a perfect game, which would have been the 21st perfect game to that point in all of baseball history, Major League Baseball history. It would have been the first ever for the Detroit Tigers, first ever perfect game. And he's in the ninth inning. And he's got two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning. And somebody hits a hit into the infield. It's fielded. And Galarraga himself goes over to first base. The first baseman fields the ball, throws it to him. And the throw beats the runner to first base. And he should have been out. But the umpire called him safe. And the umpire's name is Jim Joyce. He called the runner safe even though he was out. And it spoiled this man's place. To this day, he's not credited with a perfect game. He got the next batter out, and it's often called the 28 out game instead of 27 outs. And he was robbed of his place in history. He was robbed of a perfect game, a pitcher's dream scenario to pitch a perfect game in Major League Baseball. After the game, the umpire, which they usually don't do, but the umpire got on camera and gave a statement, and he apologized. He said, I am so sorry for what I've done. I thought that I was making the right call at the time, but I see the replay. I see that I just blew the call. And I am sorry that I robbed Galarraga of his place in history. He knew the stakes, and he felt so horrible. He came to tears. He was crying about what he had done, the mistake that he had made. And word got to Galarraga that Mr. Joyce was sorry. And Galarraga said that he forgives him, that he forgave him. And when he came out of the locker room, after everyone came one by one out of the locker room that day, and Galarraga was the very last one. I mean, he was devastated that he had lost his perfect game. But when he came out of the locker room, the last one, the umpire was right there. Joyce was right there. And Galarraga, without saying a word, just walked up to him and gave him a hug. And what a moment of forgiveness. You could say, oh, it was unforgivable. It was the worst thing that could happen. But he decided, I can forgive. It was a mistake. He's sorry for what he did. He said, I forgive you. And that is the way that all Christians should live their lives. By the way, aren't you glad that that is the way God is with us? David here is surrounded by bitterness. But we as Christians, whenever we sin, we're surrounded by God's forgiveness. If we will humble ourselves, if we will confess, we're surrounded by his mercies. It's because of those mercies that we are not consumed. But God wants us to share those mercies with others. David on this day instead was only surrounded by bitterness. Are you surrounded in your life by bitter people that you have wronged? Do you have a laundry list of people that you've wronged? The best thing to do is go to them as quickly as possible. Well, it's been a long time ago. Doesn't matter. Don't let it go any further, any longer. Go to them and humble yourself. It takes humility. And say, I'm sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me? And has somebody wronged you? And are you holding bitterness toward them? Divest yourself of that bitterness. Forgive. Because the longer you hold onto that bitterness, it will destroy you. And as we'll see, these two people we've looked at, Absalom and Ahithophel, both die within days because of their murderous, vengeful, bitter spirits. Don't be bitter. Be forgiving. Let's pray together.